If you will, take your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, first chapter. John chapter 1. It's good to see you this evening. Hope and pray you've had a restful and worshipful Sunday afternoon. And this evening, we'll begin in John chapter 1 with verse 29. John has introduced us to the eternal incarnate Word. He has introduced us to the forerunner, this camel-haired, clothed, strange prophet preacher who is roaming the banks of the Jordan River. And now, as we get into verse 29 and going into the end of chapter 1, we find the focus of this gospel camera zooming in on one Jewish peasant who has come to hear John preach. And that's where we pick up the story in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, Truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is the Word of God. May its reading be blessed. Let's pray together as we begin to spend our time together with this passage. Father, thank you so very much for bringing us back here this evening. Thank you so much for allowing us the opportunity to sit in this room and to do the most astounding, amazing thing that we could ever do. The grace to be able to sit here in this comfort and ease and yet participate in the most startling thing in the world, hearing from you, considering you, being confronted with you. No, Father, this is no ordinary room, and this is no ordinary hour, and this is no ordinary gathering. For we are here, true enough, but you are here also. And that makes all the difference in the world. Teach us tonight, we pray. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we are beginning what will be a 9-month series taking us through the length and the breadth of the Gospels as we spend every Sunday evening from September this month until next May when we break from our Awana series for the summer, considering either one of Jesus' many miracles or one of his many parables. Tonight, we kick off a series that is going to take us through the next 30-some weeks looking at the miracles and parables of the King of Israel. And so, naturally, as the pastor charged with beginning this series and kicking this series off, we are going to spend our first night in a passage that contains neither a miracle nor a parable. That's true, but the question then is, why? If you read with me as we were going through this rather long passage in the Gospel of John, you might have thought to yourself, self, this doesn't seem to be a miracle story. This doesn't seem to be a parable. Indeed, you would be right. Most of Jesus' most famous miracles, most of his, if not indeed all of his parables, are found in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, scholars still debate whether or not the Gospel of John contains any parables at all. Certainly there are teachings of Jesus, and certainly there are teachings that include vivid imagery and metaphor, but certainly not any stories like we find in the other three Gospels. They're not in John. And so the question is, why do we start here? And not only why do we start in John, but why do we start here in this first chapter, which is admittedly neither one of the two big categories that this entire sermon series is going to be about? It's a good question. And the answer is because of a board game called Uncle Wiggily. And I loved Uncle Wiggily. And that is a sentence you don't usually hear one of your pastors say. I loved Uncle Wiggily. Uncle Wiggily is this game that my grandmother and grandfather had at their house. And I would go to their home, and if I was spending the night, if I was staying for the weekend, we would bring out this board game. And they had underneath their cabinet there next to their fireplace, they had a set of shelves there where you had some checkers and chess and cards and all manner of things that little kids might want to get into. And included was this old board game, and it was really old. The cardboard, and this is back in the 80s, the cardboard was coming undone and was worn and was cracked and was torn, and yet I loved the game. And the game, if you've never played Uncle Wiggily, My grandparents found actually a new company that was producing a new kind of replica versions of these old classic board games. They actually bought me one a few years ago. So basically, party at my house tonight. We're going to have a riveting game of Uncle Wiggily tournament back at my place this evening. It's this game that's based on this series of children's stories starring this elderly gentleman rabbit named Uncle Wiggily. Players have this little piece that looks like Uncle Wiggily in different colors, red, green, blue, yellow. Turns are taken, cards are drawn, and depending on the draw of the card, your Uncle Wiggily piece would be moved around the board at random, trying to get Uncle Wiggily desperately and as quickly as you possibly can to Dr. Possum's house at the very end of the road, where Uncle Wiggily would get help for his bouts with rheumatism. I guarantee you it's the only board game where the story plot, the really crucial story plot, is getting the main character to a doctor for his rheumatism because he is in pain. Now, the question then is, how and what on earth does a fictional rheumatic rabbit have to do with the Gospels? Particularly, what does Uncle Wiggily have to do with the miracles and parables of Christ? Admittedly, not much. But we're going somewhere. We'll get to Dr. Possum's house eventually, I promise. There is this. I'm convinced that for many of us, we are tempted to read the Gospels like we're playing a board game. We open it up like you would take the board out of the box. We look at the beginning, that looks nice. We look at the end, that's where we're headed, that's where we want to spend most of our time, that's certainly the focus. And everything in between is just this mysterious, vague world of random chance and circling and skipping and jumping around, and we don't really know what to do walking around in this central area, this central part of the story. Sometimes our approach to the Gospels creates this sense in which you and I become the major players. Sometimes we may be even tempted to treat Jesus himself, certainly the main character in the gospel story, like a game piece. And we treat reading the gospels like simply coming to this board and moving him along the route as quickly as we possibly can, without stopping and without meditating, without spending a lot of time with the spaces where we find him. So oftentimes we can create this long road from Bethlehem to Calvary as a game of mere chance, a game of mere control, in which where we find Jesus is just open to wherever we happen to pick the Bible up and read from. And how we read it comes through the lens of how you and I are going to see what Jesus is going to do for us today. And if that is how we oftentimes may read the gospel, then oftentimes that would certainly be the way we might go about reading the miracles and parables. Maybe, even though we are at one time very, very familiar with the miracles and parables of Christ, maybe we have not always been the best readers of the miracles and parables of Christ. We read them as these amazing stories, as these divine, miraculous magic tricks, without stopping to consider, as we go through the Gospels, Jesus seemingly, his hesitation at outward public displays of miraculous power. We love to read of these great displays of his authority and his miraculous divine command of nature, of all things, and yet we very seldom perhaps pause to consider Jesus' own words. A wicked, and an adulterous generation ask for a sign, and no sign will be given. As much as we might like the miracles, what do we do when we're confronted with a Jesus who refuses to perform one on command? And sometimes we come to the parables and we read them, at least the ones we like, the ones we're familiar with, as these wonderful little fables. Maybe we treat them like Aesop's fables, these nice, folksy, earthy stories that are meant to give us some type of a moral lesson. And yet, that's not what they are like at all. These are stories of confusion. These are stories of mystery, stories of hiddenness, stories of violence. This is not your normal illustration. In fact, if Jesus was in a preaching class, so we've heard some of our pastoral residents this summer preach, and we've been evaluating them, and we've been talking about their sermons and trying to develop them into better preachers. If Jesus was one of our pastoral residents, and he was telling these stories, we would tell Jesus, you got to stop with the stories. Your illustrations aren't very good, because let's face it, Jesus, most of the time your listeners come back and ask you, what on earth are you talking about? Can you please tell us the point? Jesus has to explain the story to them. And just let me tell you, someone who's been preaching for a long time, if you have to explain the illustration, if you have to explain the story, it's not a very good story. Like, because it's a joke. If you have to explain to someone why a joke is funny, it's not a very good joke. Certainly, we come to Jesus and we find him doing things that are strange and saying things that are strange, and we find that they're not so familiar, they're not so comfortable, and they're not so easy as we first thought. In fact, we find that Jesus' miracles and his parables, in many ways like Jesus himself, are examples of a scary sovereignty. Scary sovereignty. Far from being mirrors that reflects our own importance, far from giving you and I some type of fable that will give us a daily dose of things to do in tough situations, we find that these are not sanitized children's stories. They are not religious magic tricks. Instead, they are confrontations, encounters with Jesus, his power, his authority, his kingdom, his reign, his realm, his redemption. Does anyone here want to admit to enjoying history's ancient aliens? It's okay if you don't. It's bizarre that History Channel would have a show entitled Ancient Aliens, in which neither the aliens nor the ancient part are actually being taken very seriously. And yet, as you watch this, if you've watched things about aliens sometimes, you'll hear people talk about a third encounter. Maybe you've heard of a close encounter of the third kind, or a close encounter of the fourth kind. If those are the ways we might designate supposed alien visitations, the miracles and the parables of Christ, as we come to them in the gospel records, they are close encounters of a divine kind. They bring us into the very presence of the holiness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that is why it's necessary for you and I to begin here. We will always misunderstand and misinterpret the miracles and the parables of Christ if we fail to be confronted by the Christ of the parables and the miracles. They are portals, pictures, stories, signs that show us the kingdom of God breaking into the ordinary and everyday happenings of farmers and housewives and sick beds and soldiers. These doorways, these entranceways, these these very paths to encountering God's kingdom bring us face to face with the King. And over the course of these next 9 months, those are the portals and those are the doors that you and I are going to be walking into. Those are the doors that we're going to be stepping into. And as we do, we are going to be encountering pricey pearls and prodigals, coins and sheep that have a disheartening tendency to go missing, scandalous accountants, estate owners that are extravagantly generous with how they pay their workers. We're going to find that we encounter paralytics and lepers and even an occasional corpse that will not be a corpse for very long. Because like our own encounters with Jesus, when the corpse encounters the Christ, he does not stay a corpse. Everything changes. The miracles and the parables that display for us are not keys to overcoming the everyday problems that we might face in life, but rather they are not even choose-your-own-adventure tales that lay out the template for being a kinder, nicer, more successful person. Instead, they are these instruments that are given to us. These welcoming calls of come and see that bring us into the very throne room of the King. And that is what John chapter 1 is all about as well. And so we find that the miracles and the parables, their purpose in many ways is much like that of John 1. Confronting you and I with a most unusual figure. A figure, an individual, a person like whom we have never encountered before. As we read through the story, we encounter men that seem much like ourselves, men like John. Okay, maybe John doesn't seem like ourselves. We haven't been camping out next to a river wearing camel's cloth and screaming at passerbys, but the others seem more like us, normal everyday folks. And yet in the midst we find this one figure, and he is the individual, he's the person, he is the one that John, the author of this gospel, is intent on you meeting. And that's why as we go through these stories, this little pathway, this doorway into the Gospel of John provides us with five truths that will be true about the miracles and parables of Jesus as well. And I want you to see them in this passage. Five things about the miracles and parables of Christ from this passage that contains no miracle or parable of Christ. The first thing that we see is that the miracles and parables of Jesus are ultimately all about Jesus. The miracles and the parables of Jesus are all about Jesus. Now, again, let me remind you, we have a lot of different individuals that are mentioned in this story, just in the span of time from verse 29 to the end of verse 51. Every few verses, it seems like a different character is being introduced. We have John and Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. All of these characters are individuals that we're going to meet again. They're followers of Jesus that are going to come back into the story at different places, at different points, some of them more so than others. And yet, what we find is that here, Jesus is the center of this chapter's universe. He is right in the middle. Jesus, in many ways, is unmoving. All these other cast of characters are being introduced, and yet Jesus remains the center of this gospel's gravity. Everyone in this story is being introduced as revolving around Jesus, what they say about Jesus, what they ask about Jesus, and the commitment they make to Jesus. Jesus is the point. We're not told this story for the purpose of you and I gaining a greater insight into the personal life of Philip. As wonderful of a man as Philip probably was, he's not what this story is about. Jesus is. Understand this very clearly. In your own life, we see our lives through our own lenses. And so I'm looking at all of you, and all of you are looking at me. Because of that, we always walk around hearing our own voice in our head, right? We're the main character in our own story. Your story isn't about you either. The most important thing about you, the most important thing about you is who you are in relation to Jesus Christ. Understand, as we go through these stories, miracles and parables, as we find all these different stories that Jesus is going to tell, as he encounters all these different individuals with horrible problems, from sickness to quite literally death, they are important players in the story, but the center of the story is Jesus himself. We dare not gaze at the miraculous power that is displayed without falling down in worship of the one who is exercising that very power. Jesus is the one where our focus is to stay. Jesus is the one where our focus is to stay. The miracles and parables are ultimately all about Jesus. Second, the miracles and parables of Jesus unveil to us the royal authority of Jesus. Notice what we have here that is being mentioned over and over and over and over again. We find that Jesus is being displayed and Jesus is being revealed from the beginning of this passage to the very end as not merely the center of the story, but as one who is standing outside a little bit. He is different. He is unique. He is not merely just one other member of this little troop. He's not just another character in this cast of various names. He is different. Notice what John says to him in verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes one who ranks before me. John says, here is the one that is more important than I. Here's another little application for your own life. What you understand about Jesus is going to be seen every single moment in whether or not you actually understand him to be more important than you. Let me say that again because I'm not sure I actually made that clear in my own mind. Your encounter with Jesus is going to be really displayed by whether or not you understand, really understand, that Jesus is greater than you. You do not know Jesus if you believe or if you act like you believe that you rank above him. You do not. Notice what John says. Jesus ranks before me because he was before me. That's strange. John is Jesus' older cousin. John was born several months before Jesus was born. And yet here, John is professing that Jesus had pre-existence. Jesus existed before he did. This is not a normal person. Hear Nathanael's declaration in verse 49 that Jesus is the King of Israel. Certainly, that designation is intended to be highlighted. Everything is building toward that moment. This is in some ways the bookend to Thomas' declaration that we'll find at the very end of the Gospel of John. Jesus is being described in divine terms. Jesus is being described as eternal, pre-existent. Jesus is being described as royalty, as a king. Jesus is even here exercising that authority. Notice in verse 42 how Jesus seems to simply merely assume the right to exercise his authority on a very personal level. Sometimes we read over these things so quickly in our readings of the Gospels that we don't think to consider how bizarre they are. If Jesus is merely another man. Look at verse 42 with me. Andrew brought Simon, his brother, to Jesus. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." What audacity does it take in your first introduction to say, "I'm giving you a different name. I have the right and the authority to completely change what's on your birth certificate. This completely change what's on your social security card. You are not Simon, you are Peter." Have you ever encountered someone that would do that on first meetings? I've never come up to someone and said, "Hey, so you're Cade. That's not your name anymore. From now on, you are this." That is the assumption of audacious authority, but not merely that, divine authority. One of the things that we're going to find, especially as we look at the miracle stories, is that Jesus in the Gospels is always doing things that God in the Old Testament is doing. And what do we find God doing over and over and over again in the Gospels? We're going to see this particularly in the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings. God is going to come to a man named Abram. He's going to say, "Your name is going to be Abraham." God is going to come to a woman named Sarai, and he's going to say, "Your name is going to be Sarah." God's going to come to a scoundrel named Jacob, and he's going to say, "Your name is going to be Israel." This is the same God. And he comes to Simon and says, "Your name is Peter." He can do it because he has that prerogative. The miracles are the display of this king's authority. The parables are these dispatches, these stories, these echoes of the kingdom's truth breaking into our world, being seen and glimpsed in our history, leaving us to marvel, leaving us to wonder, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The answer, as we go through the Gospels over the course of the next 9 months, as we look at the miracles and the parables of Christ, are meant for you to scream at the top of your lungs, "Yes! Something very good can come out of Nazareth, for this is no mere carpenter's peasant. This is the eternal Word who existed before John, who was in the very bosom of the Father, and who has come for those who are His." Yes, something very good has come from the dusty, dirty streets of Nazareth town. The miracles and parables of Jesus are unveiling the royal authority of the King. Third, the miracles and parables of Jesus are these doorways that bring us into the very presence of Jesus. The miracles and parables of Jesus are these doorways that bring us to Jesus, like the lame man. Like the lame man who is lowered through the roof by his friends, to be placed there before Jesus, waiting for a miracle. We are lowered by the parables and miracles in these Gospels at the very feet of our Lord. Hey, usher us into His presence. One of the things that I love over and over and over again in this story is that how every single person, every single relationship is being shown and introduced and is being pointed out in connection to introducing someone to Jesus. Notice what John does. Notice what John does. He says that he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "There's the Lamb of God." The next day, what happened? He saw Jesus coming again. This is down in verse 35. He was standing there with two of his disciples. Andrew was one of them. We're not told the identity of the other. Perhaps John himself? Possible. These two disciples are standing there with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist again says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And notice what that declaration does. It causes the two disciples of John to turn and follow whom? Jesus. Notice what happens when Andrew is told to come and to stay with Jesus. Verse 41, he found his brother. And then notice verse 42. Are there sweeter words in the Bible? There are fewer words. There are fewer sentences that are sweeter than the first sentence of verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Andrew brought his brother to Jesus. Notice in verse 43. This is interesting. We're introduced to this next character. Jesus decides to go to Galilee, so he found Philip. We have no idea how Jesus knew Philip, but he went and got him. Jesus knew who Philip was. He went and he found Philip. And what does Jesus say to Philip in verse 43? He tells Philip, "Follow me." Now, what does Philip do in response? What does Philip understand that call to discipleship to mean? Doesn't say, like we're told in other Gospels, that he rose and followed. Notice what it says. Jesus says, "Follow me," verse 44. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. You hear the ringing significance there. Jesus commands Philip to follow him. And Philip says, "I will not come alone. I've got to go get someone else to come with me." Philip understood that the fundamental foundation of discipleship is introducing someone else to Jesus. I think it can be clearly implied from this passage that the heart of discipleship is introducing other people to Jesus. I question how well you know the Master if you have absolutely no desire for anyone else to know Him for themselves. Those who know Jesus, they have to get the people that they love to know Him too, because He's that good. The miracles and parables of Jesus bring us into the presence of Jesus, just like everything and everyone in the story is pulling us into the presence of Jesus, inviting us to come into His presence and sit at His feet, to come and see. Fourth, the miracles and the parables of Jesus are then not merely invitations into His presence, but the miracles and parables are courtrooms calling you and I to commit our lives completely to Jesus. There's the story you've probably heard. Either myself or Toby may have used this illustration before in a sermon of the man who goes to the Louvre in Paris and he goes to the Mona Lisa and he stands there and looks at Leonardo da Vinci's great masterpiece, the Mona Lisa, and he's standing there and the guard is standing next to him, and the guard, out of just casual friendliness, says, "What do you think?" And the man who is looking at the Mona Lisa says to the guard, "I don't like it. I don't think it's a very good painting." Okay? And the guard replies, "Sir, you misunderstand. The artwork in this gallery is no longer being judged. Only those who are the visitors are being judged. Those who encounter the masterpieces, their responses and their reaction to it, they are being judged. But the pieces are works of genius. They're works of greatness. That's already settled. Understand how Jesus is being described here. Jesus is being described, and the author of John is making it clear that Jesus' identity is settled. He is the Word who exists from all eternity. He is the one who was before John. He is the Son of God, verse 34. I have seen and borne witness that He is the Son of God. He is the one that Moses and all the prophets were writing about. He is the King of Israel. Jesus' identity is not in question. The only question that is left is what you will do with Him. Notice how Nathanael is brought to this moment of commitment, this courtroom moment where Philip comes and finds Nathanael and says, "We found him! The one that Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Now, granted, that would have been a very bizarre statement. If you'd been a first century Jew, if you'd been a good Jew like Nathanael, for your good buddy to come running down the road, knocking on your door, saying, "Guess what? We found the one that the entire Bible is being written about. The one the entire Bible is talking about. The one that Moses said was going to come." Yeah, he's outside on the front porch. "He's from Nazareth," yeah, that hick town 20 miles away. Yeah, the one that no interstate goes through, the one that you actually have to be meaning to go to Nazareth. Almost said Natchez, where Amy's from. There are a lot of similarities there. If you're going to go to Natchez, you have to be intending to go to Natchez. You can get to Vicksburg, where my parents live, just if you want to drive from Atlanta to Dallas. If you're just going on the interstate, you can pass through. Natchez, you have to go out of your way to get there. There aren't any big, major interstates, no major, big highways leading you that direction. That's how Nazareth was. So we understand Nathanael's hesitation. He says, "Seriously, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Do you know the kind of folks that are there? Not very good ones. Those aren't the best and the brightest from the people of Israel." And Philip simply says, "Come and see. Come and see." Nathanael was confronted with the question, "What will you do with Jesus?" And as you hear Jesus' stories over the course of the next 9 months, as you hear these firsthand eyewitness accounts of Jesus' miracles, you can leave and go home and go to bed and say to yourself, "Well, that was a really nice story," or "That was a really interesting display of miraculous power." And yet the question still lingers. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with this one who has been called the Lamb of God and the Son of God? He calls us to commit everything we are. Notice here, every single person in this story, as they're revolving around Jesus, they're being called to give everything to Him. He found Philip, and this is again going back to verse 43, and he simply said to him, "Follow me." We don't know anything about Philip except that he was from Bethsaida. We know that he was from the same town as Andrew and Peter and Nathanael. We know that. But other than that, we don't know anything else about him. We don't know what he gave up. We don't know what family he left behind. We don't know what he was doing the day before. But we do know this. Jesus confronted him and said, "From now on, you come with me." And Philip did, and Philip brought other people with him. Will that be your response? Will that be your response also? I pray so. The miracles and parables of Jesus are courtrooms calling us to commit our whole lives to Him. And finally and fifthly, the miracles and parables of Jesus are these beautiful kaleidoscopes that display to us the glory of Jesus. There are beautiful kaleidoscopes that display to us the glory of Jesus. Amy and I were keeping the nursery here a few Wednesday nights ago. And as we were keeping the nursery, I was actually one of the children that Amy was watching in the nursery. I was actually the biggest kid there. I was playing with the toys, naturally, right? And so we found this kaleidoscope, and I hadn't seen one in a long time, and I picked it up, and I looked at it, and I turned it around, and you saw the brilliant colors and the shapes, and I was far too fascinated than a 33-year-old man probably should have been at a kaleidoscope. I enjoyed it maybe a little bit too much. It was really, really cool to actually find one again. The miracles and the parables of Jesus, they're a lot like that kaleidoscope. They are showing us this brilliant beauty of the person, the man who was and is and ever will be the Son of God. They're showing you how beautiful he really is. The prophet told the people of Israel, you will see the king in his beauty. And these parables and miracles display that gorgeous glory. Gorgeous glory. The parables have the very echo of eternity. The miracles have the very sound and smell and the very look of God's divine goodness. To quote J.R.R. Tolkien, the Lord of the Rings, the character Aragorn, the rightful king who has come to the city of Minas Tirith to claim the throne of Gondor, even though he doesn't look like a king. And he comes into the hospital there. He comes into the sick room. He comes into the houses of healing. And Aragorn goes to the sick and those that have been wounded, and he places his hands on them, and those who have been wounded are healed. And one of the nurses, one of those working there in the houses of healing, makes the statement, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and thus shall the rightful king ever be known. And that's what we see here. Jesus is the king. And the parables and the miracles are making him known indeed. Nathanael walks up to Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, Nathanael. And everyone's kind of looking around waiting. I wonder what name he's going to give this guy. I wonder what he's going to call him. Jesus doesn't give him a new name that we know of. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? How do you know that my name was Nathanael? How did you know that I was coming and you said that I was an Israelite in whom there was no deceit? How do you know who I am? And Jesus says, well, it's easy. You were sitting out under the fig tree this morning when Philip came and got you. I saw you there. And Jesus is not here confessing to be a creeper. Jesus is saying, I knew who you were and I knew where you were and I saw you coming. And Nathanael says, okay. Doesn't take much for old Nathanael. You, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He says, I believe that. And Jesus says, you believe that simply because I saw you under a fig tree? Hang on. Hold on to your seat because you're about to see a lot more. You think it's impressive that I can tell you what tree you were under this morning when you were having your quiet time? Child, please, you're in for the ride of your life. Indeed, he says, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of God. That's an interesting way for Jesus to close this conversation with Nathanael. Brings to mind not merely the second coming, not merely the story of Daniel 7 with the Son of Man and the angels, but certainly the story of Jacob as he is asleep there in Bethel in the book of Genesis. And Jacob, this founder of Israel, sees angels ascending and descending from that place. And Jesus is saying, you believed because I told you who you were. I am the King of Israel. And I am going to call for myself a new people, a new Israel. Angels are going to ascend and descend from me. And you're going to get to witness it. And it will show you my gorgeous glory. That's what Nathaniel and Philip and Peter and Andrew, that's what they had waiting for them. And as we walk alongside them over the course of these next few weeks, as we stand in the crowd of disciples with Nathaniel and Philip and Peter and Andrew, we will see great things also, because we will see Jesus, and that will make all the difference. We're going to pray, and then our kids are going to come back in a few moments, and we'll be dismissed after their closing ceremony. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your glory. That is majestic and mesmerizing. Father, words cannot describe how beautiful you are. And Lord Jesus, you who called these early disciples to come and follow you, you showed them great things, and you spoke great things. And they were great because you were the center of it all. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.